Well, contentment. Is there any goal that is harder to achieve? Is there any one thing in our lives that is more difficult to find than real contentment? You may have seen this cartoon. It's a picture from down on the farm. And there was a pasture that was divided down the middle with a fence. On one side of the fence was a mule. On the other side, another mule. And what was interesting was neither mule was at the center of their part of the pasture, but instead they were near the fence. In fact, each one had his head through the fence, straining for all he was worth to eat the grass on the other side. Now, these were green, grassy pastures, perfect eating for any livestock animal, but for some reason they thought the grass really was greener on the other side. Someone has said, if the grass seems greener on the other side, you can be sure that the water bill is higher. So the greener grass is not always all that it is cracked up to be. Now, contentment is something that can turn poverty to wealth, and discontent can turn having enough into poverty. It's all about attitude. Someone said this, not he who has little, but he who wishes for more is poor. Not he who has little, but he who wishes for more is poor. And discontent really gives that sense that I'm really poor because I don't have everything I want. I have what I need, but I don't have what I want. And discontent can turn enough into poverty. It's interesting how that works. Now, contentment really is hard to find. There was a woman who worked for an employer, and he overheard her thinking out loud, kind of talking to herself. You ever do that? I say it's okay to talk to yourself, just don't get in an argument. Anyway, so she's thinking out loud, talking to herself, and she says, if I only had $25, I would be content. Now, she was a good employee. Her boss was very happy with her, and he overheard this, and so he gave her $25. Well, a couple of days later, he's walking by and he overhears her thinking out loud, talking to herself again. And this time she's saying, I should have asked for $50. Now, contentment is hard to find. It seems like no matter what we have, there's always something more. And that gap between what we have and what we want, that's discontent. And so contentment really is hard to find. All around us, people are discontented, to say the least. People are unhappy about all kinds of things, angry, resorting to violence, envious and bitter toward other people, wanting to have what belongs to other people, doing all kinds of things, illegal things, to try to get those things. We're seeing discontent all around us. Is it possible to be content? Is contentment just a dream, and where can we find it? Well, take a look with me, if you will, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. And the message here is that as believers, we can find real contentment in any situation. Well, what is a contented heart? And we have here a picture of the Apostle Paul as a man with a truly contented heart. When you think about a contented heart, it's not a grim, stoic kind of person. Maybe you've met that kind of person. I was at an accident one time as a chaplain, and the owner of the company came by, and it was his son who was involved. It wasn't good. And, this man didn't say much. He just sort of toughed it out. Very interesting. And sometimes people think that contentment is that attitude that just puts on a grim face and puts up with whatever comes your way. But in fact, contentment is joyful. And Paul, a man with a contented heart in bad circumstances, is someone who knows real joy. Take a look at verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And so the contented heart is not a grim and joyless heart that just kind of endures what happens, but it is a heart that knows abundant joy. This is not just a little bit of joy. This is a lot of joy, overflowing joy. Paul is in prison. He's not sure how his trial's going to turn out, and yet he is overwhelmed, overflowing with real joy. This is the joy of a contented heart. And so a contented life is not a grim and unhappy life, but it is a life that involves real joy. And it is the joy of seeing God at work. Again, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord, or I rejoiced because of what God had done. And God was at work, and Paul saw it, and he knew it. He was at work working out a way to provide for his needs while he was in prison. Imagine getting arrested, tried, convicted, thrown in jail, and then getting the bill. Well, that seems to be how it worked in Paul's day. You somehow had to support yourself in prison. And so Paul needed some funds to make his situation better. And he saw this gift had come, but he saw God's hand in it. And so as you think about the joy of a contented heart, it is the joy of seeing what we call the providence of God. The providence of God. And this is the invisible hand of God ordering and arranging things for our good. Think about Joseph when he met his brothers in Egypt after 20 years. They had thrown him down a well, faked his death, sold him to some traders, and they thought he was gone forever. But in the providence of God, he sent a famine, a food shortage, and it forced his brothers to come to Egypt to buy food from the only guy who was selling, which was Joseph, number two man in the country at that time. You know, imagine his brothers, when they realized it was Joseph, they must have said, man, we are so dead, you know. And Joseph said, no. He says, I know what you did. What you did was bad. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And Joseph saw the hand of God in all the bad things that had happened to him that got him into Egypt, got him into the number two position in the country, put him in a position to provide a place for the tiny nation Israel, which was his family, 70 people. And that was the place God prepared for them to become, to live and to become this great, strong nation of 2 million people 400 years later. And so Joseph understood the providence of God, and Paul saw it as well. That it wasn't just somebody from Philippi coming by with a gift, but God was in it. And one of the things that brings joy to a contented heart is looking up, is being on the alert for those God things, those things that only God can do, and to realize that God is at work in every circumstance, doing things in every situation, and we need to be aware of that, and that's where joy comes from. A joyful heart is always looking up, always looking for God things where God is at work, providing what we need. And then also, it is the joy of seeing God's people at work, God's people at work. And God loves to work through people. God also works directly as we think about the hurricane. God is in control of these weather events. But he also works indirectly. He works through people, and he did this here for Paul. And Paul is delighted that God is working through his people to provide for his needs. He says, again, now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And when the church at Philippi was born, God created this amazing partnership between Paul and the new believers in this brand new church. And it was a partnership of prayer and partnership in ministry. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that they're partners in the gospel with him from the first day until now. And so even though they were separated by many, many miles, the Philippians, where they were partners with Paul, where he was, in Rome. And people often ask me about our church, and I'll tell them, well, we have partners in ministry. Our home office is small, but we have locations worldwide, and that's really how we look at it. We are partners with the ministries and missionaries that we help and support. And Paul was a partner in ministry with the Philippians. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, you see that. And then also they were partners in prayer. Verse 9, chapter 1, Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know, there's been some high-profile trials in the news through the years, and it's interesting what causes a trial to turn, especially a jury trial, to turn one way or the other. And a lot of times it doesn't have to do with anybody's particular skill. It has to do with something that happens that sways the jury, and then the decision is made. And Paul is not thinking about having a hotshot legal team that will get him off from his charges that were leveled by Rome. He is looking at the power of God to direct the course of those proceedings in such a way that it would result in him being acquitted and set free. And so Paul realizes that behind a trial is the power of God. And so they were partners in prayer. They were also partners in his material and financial support. Again, verse 10, it says, you were concerned before. And the language here describes a long-term concern. Not that they just, oh yeah, we got to remember Paul, and then they forgot. But they were constantly thinking about him, constantly concerned about his needs in his ministry. They wanted to help, but there was no way for them to do it. And we support different ministries in different places, and some of those places, it's hard to get the funds directly to the people who are in need. In fact, on one occasion, we had someone who was going to that country, and he makes regular trips to support ministries there, and he takes a large amount of American $100 bills or whatever it is, puts them in maybe his backpack, and he's legally allowed into the country, and then those funds are distributed wherever they go. And I thought, wow, this is like Indiana Jones or something, you know, getting on a plane, going through customs, getting on a Jeep or whatever he traveled in, a canoe or whatever, and then coming up with, you know, funds for supporting a school or a medical ministry, whatever it is. You know, it's not always easy to get money where it needs to go. And so that was the problem with the Philippians. They had no idea how they could get the funds to Paul. And so they wanted to help, but they weren't able to. And now they had an opportunity. It says, you've revived your concern. Now they had an opportunity, and what they did is they sent one of their own. They sent Epaphroditus, and they sent a generous gift to help with Paul's expenses in Rome. And Epaphroditus took the trip, and we think of traveling today as difficult. In fact, our word travel comes from the old English word travail. And if you've ever been stuck in the very last seat in an airliner, all the way back where there are no windows, you know, I was in that seat and I thought, you know, I think I probably could qualify for a ride on the Mercury capsule if I survive this thing. That was travailing. You know, you couldn't even tell if the plane was flying or not. The seats sort of started moving, then my stomach started moving, then my head started moving, you know, it was not fun at all. And then I looked across the aisle and here was someone who was three seats in. It was a mom with a bunch of kids, and I thought, now she gets a medal. You know, she was all the way in there, no window, you know, so it's travailing. Traveling is difficult, but it was much more difficult in those days, and Epaphroditus nearly died. Something happened, he got sick or something, he almost died as a result. And so very risky, very difficult to make these kinds of trips, but Epaphroditus did that. And a contented heart is a joyful heart. It knows the joy of seeing God at work, working through his people. You know, I sort of kid about our Levites who show up every Sunday now, but that's how we get everything set up here. You know, we have Willie and Max and whoever else is available. Holly's here. Others come by sometimes. Linda helped out. And everybody pitches in and all this gets done, and I get to be up here and do what I do. And so it's really great. So it's God works through people, and there's a joy in that. And so a joyful heart certainly is, a contented heart is a joyful heart, and a contented heart is a satisfied heart. It is a satisfied heart. Now, contentment is the confidence that while we may not have a lot, we have all that we need. There's a book I read years ago by a guy who hiked the length of the Grand Canyon from inside. And on the cover of the book, he's standing there on the rim of the canyon, just, I think, as the sun is coming up. And I've stood there. That's a daunting sight. And he just had himself, his shorts, shirt, boots, and a backpack. He didn't have a lot. He didn't have a moving van following him. Didn't have a Huey helicopter that was going to land next to him every night with the barbecue and the shower and the air-conditioned room. No, it was just what he could carry. He didn't have a lot, but he had everything he needed. And that's contentment. Contentment means we may not have a lot, but we have everything we need. Take a look at verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak from want. Now, Paul was in prison. He did not have much, but he had everything he needed. In fact, Paul was content before the gift arrived from Philippi. Paul wasn't saying, if I only only get a nice, generous gift from my friends in Philippi, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Paul was content before the gift ever arrived. And so again, contentment means we may not have a lot, but we have all that we need. David knew this in Psalm 16. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. And God Himself is our wealth. God Himself is our wealth. He is the one who has everything we need and the one who provides everything we need. He is everything we will ever need. And contentment is satisfied with what God has given. In Psalm 16, we read this, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." And this is David looking out over his life the way a rancher might look out over his property. And he looks and he says, this is a really, really nice place. I'm really, really happy that the boundary lines have fallen where they are. There was a custom in New England where I had lived, where the old-timers every spring would go out and walk their lines. And a piece of land there, 100 or 200 acres, would have all kinds of land on it. You would have maybe a swamp, you would have an open hilltop, you might have a hayfield, you would have woods, you would have steep, rocky ground, level ground, and of course the boundary lines through there as well. And so they would walk their lines to make sure that everything was okay and the way it should be. And David is looking at his life as this dream ranch, and he's saying, you know, the boundaries of my life are where God has put them, and I'm very happy with where they are. And that's contentment. Contentment realizes our life is what God has made it, and He has provided all that we need. And also, as you think about contentment, contentment knows that all that we have and all that we are come from the Lord. The world says you can never have enough, but contentment is satisfied with what the Lord has given. Whether it is a lot or a little, He gives what we need, and a contented heart is a satisfied heart. Now, as you think about a contented heart, it is a heart that is growing. In fact, contentment is not natural. A person coming into this world is not content. Think of a new baby. They're not content for very long. I was not a very contented baby. My dad told me how many nights they would walk the floors with me and try to get me to become more content, you know? And so we come into the world not too content. We want to eat. We want to be held. We want this. We want that. We get somewhere between 1.5 and 2 years old. We want our own way, and we learn the word no, and we're not content very much of the time. And as Paul wrote this thank you note, which is what he has here, this thank you note to the Philippians, he is a model of a contented heart. But again, contented heart is not natural. The fallen human heart really cannot find lasting contentment. In fact, at least three of the Ten Commandments address the fact that sin causes discontent in our lives, and there's many problems that flow out of that sense of discontent. There's discontent in marriage, Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. And this is a commandment that addresses discontent within marriage. And then also, discontent with the things we have or don't have. Exodus 20, verse 17, the 8th and 10th commandment, you shall not steal. People take what belongs to someone else because they're not content with what they have. We see this today with the lawless mobs taking over our cities. They're taking things that are not theirs, believing they're entitled to them. They're not content. And then also, contentment again in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his servant, female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so these words assume that the fallen human heart is not naturally content. In fact, the fallen heart is driven to have what is not his. And discontent again comes out of a sinful heart. Jesus said this, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, and envy. And discontent takes a variety of different forms. For example, greed. And greed is the insatiable desire to have more and more. It's something that can never be satisfied. And then also there is envy. Now, envy involves a heart that is agitated because of someone who has something that he does not. And it's really a hostility toward a person, that they're angry at that person because they have something that he doesn't have. That's envy. And then also, there is covetousness, and this is directed not toward a person, but toward things. It is the desire to possess what isn't ours, and again, it's not directed at a person, but it's directed at a thing. That's covetousness. All of this comes out of discontent, and we see this today as lawless people threaten to take what is not theirs and take it by force, and this is sin. And certainly the church needs to address it and offer the salvation and forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ. Now, discontent does not make life better, but worse. Think about Jacob. He thought, you know, if only I could somehow swipe the birthright from my brother Esau, my problems will be solved. Well, his problems only began when he did that. He managed to steal the birthright through a whole series of deceptive actions. He did that, and then Esau decides he's going to kill Jacob, so Jacob has to run for his life. And doesn't come back for 20 years. In fact, doesn't see his parents again because they didn't live that long. And so life did not turn out well for a long time for Jacob because of discontent. And then think about Achan. When the Israelites came into the land of Israel, they were in a particular place, there had been a battle, and Achan saw this large quantity of gold. He said, "I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." And of course, Achan paid for his sin with his life. It did not turn out well. He coveted something, he actually got it, but then judgment followed. And then think about Ahab. Ahab, king of Israel, a man who basically has everything except for one thing. There's a little patch of ground next to the palace owned by his neighbor. And in his greed, he just had to have that piece of property. And his neighbor said, "This has been in my family forever. We're not going to sell." And so Ahab gets more and more angry, becomes depressed. His wife Jezebel takes over and arranges to have the neighbor killed. And then the prophet confronts their sin, announces the judgment to come. Jezebel would pay with her life. Ahab actually repented, and he was spared. So again, covetousness, sometimes you get what you want, but then your problems begin. So discontent leads to sin of every kind. 1 Timothy 6, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And so really, discontent is a condition that leads to all kinds of other problems. And then also, discontent divides families. In Luke 12, a young man comes to the Lord Jesus. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And unfortunately, from time to time, when an estate is going to be inherited, not everybody gets what they want. And here's a case where one brother didn't get what he wanted, and he wants the Lord Jesus to intervene and force his brother to give him half of the estate. And Jesus said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." And so this man, in demanding that he get what wasn't his, he wasn't in the will for the estate, but he wants half of the estate, he's right on that knife edge of discontent and some of the sins that would follow. And Jesus said, "Be on your guard against every form." It takes many forms. Discontent corrupts government and robs us of justice. Isaiah said this, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." And these are leaders, politicians in the ancient world, if you will, who could be bought. They could be bribed. They loved money. And if the compensation was right, they would change the verdict in a trial. They would change a law. They would do all kinds of things to deprive people of their rights and make themselves rich. And so discontent is something that corrupts government. It's something that is contagious, which is interesting. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous. And you think about that. We think about, you know, we're wearing masks and doing all the things we're supposed to do to not catch this virus. Well, there are other infections we can catch. And you can catch the infection of covetousness from a covetous person. So beware of that. That's something that can happen. Now, in fact, greed that feeds on discontent is idolatry. It becomes the worship of money and things rather than the worship of God. Paul says this in Colossians 3, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And so we can mortify this sense of discontent because we've died with Christ and we've risen with Him. And we don't have to be controlled by discontent and all the things that flow out of that. We can mortify that sense of discontent. Now, contentment is not natural. For the unsaved person, contentment is not a normal way of life. But contentment can be learned. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 11, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." Now, there's different words for learning in the language of the New Testament. And this is the learning that describes learning a craft or a skill, like learning how to play a musical instrument. Years ago, I took fiddle lessons, and I remember sitting on my mom's porch. I think I still had that big bushy beard. I looked like a real hillbilly. And I was sitting on the front porch there in a rocking chair practicing my fiddle. And it had a muffler on it. There's a little thing you could put over the bridge so it wouldn't be so loud, and everybody appreciated that. But, you know, it's practice. You go out there and saw that thing for an hour every night, you know, just trying to get better at it. But this is the kind of learning that comes from practice, repetition, doing it over and over and over. And that's where contentment comes from. It's not something you can just wake up one day and say, I took this pill and I'm content. Or I read this book and I'm content. No, it doesn't work that way. It's something that is learned over time. In fact, there was a person walking down the street in New York City, stopped someone who was looking for directions, and said, "Mister, how do I get to Carnegie Hall?" He said, "That's easy. Practice, practice, practice." And of course, that was how you get there. You know, if you want to be on the stage at Carnegie Hall, you can't just go out and buy an instrument and show up at the door. And that's the idea. Contentment is learned through practice, experience. It's learned over time. Some years ago, I was an apprentice on this organic vegetable farm. And I'd been living in a cabin, and then I moved out of the cabin, so I moved into the farmhouse, and then my space got taken, so I thought, well, I just have a few days before I move into my winter place, I'll set up my pup tent. And they said, well, you know, the weather isn't so good, we have a hurricane coming. So I said, well, I'll camp away from the trees, and I'll revise my expectations downward. My goal will not to be dry, but drier than if I had no tent at all. And so got in that pup tent, survived the night, and went on to live another day. But, you know, that's part of contentment, something you learn through experiences. It's not something that happens instantly. And contentment is not learned through a perfect life. It's not learned through an endless, stable, prosperous life. But in fact, contentment is learned through the bends in the road, through the bumps in the road, through... Ever hit a speed bump when you weren't expecting it? You know, and you're just like, what was that? Well, there are a lot... There's things in our life like that. And that's the point, that these bends in the road, these changes, are things that God uses to teach us contentment. Take a look at verse 11, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And so Paul learned contentment through the changing circumstances of his life. And as a result, he learned how to find contentment in any circumstance. So contentment isn't really found in escape and isolation from life. Sometimes a person would say, you know, if I could just be somewhere with no neighbors, you know, no noise, no trouble, no problems, I would be content. But that's not where we learn contentment. We learn contentment in the busy ups and downs of daily life. We learn it in jobs found and lost, relationships born and broken. We learn it with health that is good and health that has gone bad. These things and more are changes that come our way, and we wonder, why is that? Well, God allows these things to cause us, to teach us contentment. They're God's tools to create Christian contentment in us. So if we look at life as God's school for teaching us contentment, then we can say this with Jacob, that our God is the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And Jacob is a man who knew all kinds of ups and downs in his life. But in the end, he realized God was teaching him things through all of those experiences. So it is time to enroll in school, the School of Contentment. Is your name on the list for the School of Contentment? Classes are beginning. They have begun. And if you struggle with contentment, you're not alone. Most people do. Most people find it difficult to be content most of the time or all the time. But as believers, we can change because we are in God's school of contentment. We have the power of God in our lives. He's at work, and He uses the changes, the bends in the road in our lives to teach us contentment. And He can do that. And then also, as we think about contentment, it is an independent contentment. It is a contentment that doesn't depend on circumstances, and it doesn't depend on what people do or don't do. Very interesting. It is an independent contentment. Again, verse 11, not that I speak from want. And so Paul was content before the Philippians' very generous gift arrived. Paul's contentment did not depend on the gift. Paul was not tormenting the jailer who was chained to him, complaining about the Philippians, saying, you know, they said they were going to send this check and it wasn't in the mail. And I need, you know, he wasn't doing that. He was content before the gift arrived. It was a contentment that is independent of what people do or don't do, independent of circumstances, independent of things that happen. And in fact, it is a sense of Christian self-sufficiency. Verse 11, I have learned to be content, and that word actually is self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. A lot of people are talking about self-sufficiency today, growing their own food, doing all kinds of things to be somewhat self-sufficient. And Christian contentment is self-sufficient. It's the sense that we may not have much, but we have everything we need at the moment. There's a story told of a Puritan man, and the Puritans had a great deal of trouble during their years, especially in England. And part of their problem ended up being extreme poverty. And as a Puritan man sat down to dinner, there wasn't much to eat for dinner that night. And so he had, bread and water. Bread and water. So he sits down to this sumptuous meal of bread and water. Before he starts, he exclaims, he cries out, and he says, all of this and Jesus Christ too. He didn't have much, but he had enough. He didn't have nothing. He had bread and water. And so he realized that he had what he needed at the time. Maybe he didn't have everything he wanted, but he had everything he needed. And contentment is not consumed with worry about when or if help will come or where that help will come from. Contentment is self-sufficient, satisfied with what is on hand, with what God has provided. And then also it is a flexible contentment. It is a flexible contentment. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And again, Paul's life had many ups and downs. As a Pharisee, he lived very well. As an apostle, not so much. There were times when he slept out under the stars or under the clouds or under the rain. Sometimes he was on a ship and shipwrecked, and his voyage that began in a ship ended on a plank. And so he had some difficult times. But Paul learned through these, and it was a flexible contentment. He was able to revise his expectations up when things were going well and down when they were not going so well at all. And so contentment really is flexible. And when life is hard, Christian contentment continues to give the sense that all is well. And then finally, lastly, when we think about a contented heart, Christian contentment, it is a Christ-centered contentment. Take a look again at verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Interesting word that's used there, mostly used of pagan religious systems where there are certain inner secrets that people are initiated into, things that we don't want to have anything to do with, but inner secrets, you know, sort of if you learn a craft or a trade, there are tricks of the trade, and a tradesman might teach you this little trick or this little secret, you know, and that's what happens. And so Paul learned what is a secret to the unsaved person, and that is how to be content when you have more than enough. And in fact, it's interesting, sometimes having more than enough can create new problems, but also how to be content when there's not enough. That's a secret to the world, but it's something that we as believers have been initiated into. And so Paul has learned the secret, and he said that contentment is humanly impossible. Only Jesus Christ can give us the ability to be truly content. If you turn with me to John 15, we have a word picture that describes what we see around us here in the valley, a vineyard. And the Lord Jesus teaches us a tremendous lesson from a very common picture in his world. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine. Now, a vineyard, you need several things. You would need, of course, the ground. You have to plant the vine into something. And then you have the vine, you have the branches, and then you have the fruit. And somewhere in there is the farmer. He's got to be in there as well. And so those are really what you need in a vineyard. And the vine here is the Lord Jesus. Now, if you think about the parts of a vine, you have the vine, the branches, and the fruit. If you cut away the fruit, you still have the vine. If you cut away the vine, everything dies. And so the vine is all important. The vine provides everything to the branches and provides everything for the fruit. And so he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so as we are connected to Jesus Christ, and the moment that we're born again, we are connected to him. The Bible talks about it as being in Christ. And we're connected to him in this spiritual way where he works through us. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's not me that lives. It's Christ lives in me. And so he is the one who really gives us our spiritual life. He's the one who works through us. He's the one who bears fruit through us. And as you think about contentment, it's something the Lord works out in our lives. He works it out through us. And so again, it's important to know the Lord, be connected to him by faith. Does contentment seem to be an impossible dream? It does not have to be. In fact, we have everything we need to know contentment, to grow in contentment. Number one, we're in God's school of contentment. That's the Christian life. And also, we have the power of Christ as we're connected to him as a branch to the vine. We can know real contentment. So be a willing student in the school of contentment and let the Lord produce in you that kind of contentment that he wants us to have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we're living in an agitated, disturbed, and discontented world, help us to know real Christian contentment as we grow in this tremendous character quality. Thank you for Paul's example, and we just pray that we would be developing to be people of real contentment. In Jesus' name, amen.